Right, brethren, the last few weeks we've been looking at the topic of healing. And we said there were several reasons why it would be probably a worthwhile topic to look at. One was because it could be of considerable practical benefit. If we can learn to trust God for our healing, that might one day just save our lives. Now, perhaps many people are content to rely on doctors and medicine and so on, which, okay. But there are times when doctors say, sorry, can do nothing for you. It's outside of our ability. Certainly a good time then to know that there would be an alternative, and better to learn early than late. Secondly, we said that seeing God as healer does illustrate his care for his people, his love for us in a very practical manner. He's looking after us. He cares for us. And then thirdly, we said that looking at the topic of healing does rather tie in with Passover, the Passover message. We look at the body of the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb, and of course in our day to day, the bread and the wine. And the wine, we know, pictures Jesus shed blood, but the bread, well, that should picture Jesus' body broken for our physical healing. So healing and Passover are related, and don't forget, Passover is actually coming rather rapidly toward us. Passover, I think, is 7 weeks tomorrow night. 7 weeks. It's not long. Start thinking about it. Start thinking about your approach to Passover and that sort of self-examination we tend to do. So the first week, anyway, of our study, we looked at God's attitude to healing. What did we see there? Well, God, through Jesus Christ, healed all. All who came to him, of every sickness and every disease. And there were no exceptions. The Lord Jesus healed everyone who came to him. Not a single solitary exception. Interesting and thought-provoking. In our second week, we looked at the fact that Jesus did not heal just to sort of advertise that he was the prophesied Messiah. It certainly did bring attention to him, of course, but we showed that Jesus healed because of his compassion, because he wanted to, relieve pain and sickness and disease. And we saw also that Jesus perfectly represented the Father. It wasn't that you've got some harsh, vindictive Old Testament God the Father and a nice, meek and mild and friendly Lord Jesus. Jesus, as healer, moved with compassion again and again and again, perfectly represents the Father. And the third week, we looked at the price that was paid for our healing. It says in Scripture, we're healed by Jesus' stripes, by his wounds, by his bruise. And we saw there in Scriptures, in Isaiah 52 and 53, that Jesus ended up almost unrecognizable as a human being. That's how much it cost. That's what the payment was for your healing and my healing. The body of the Lord Jesus, so disfigured, he almost looked inhuman, suffering pain for hour after hour after hour, that you and I could be healed. So we shouldn't undervalue the price that was paid. And then last time we talked about how important it was to know the Scriptures and what they teach about healing. Because there are lots of opinions about what God may or may not do in terms of healing. Lots of church traditions. And probably one of the biggest challenges you and I have is the huge gap between what the Scriptures appear to teach and what most of us actually experience in this area. Not so much a gap, probably as a chasm. And I think we said last time, a good solid grounding in what the Scriptures actually teach is the best antidote. It's a foundational key. If we don't have our feet, you know, firmly grounded in the Scriptures, on the Bible, what the Word of God says, well, then what people tend to do, including probably some of us, is look around at our experience, and we see sickness, and we see premature death even, in our congregations, perhaps in our family, among ourselves. And we start trying to create our own personal theology. We start to interpret the Scripture in the light of our experience rather than the other way around. And then people will say, well, it's obvious God doesn't heal everyone, pointing at various people who are sick and who've died. And therefore, and then they start to conclude, you know, certain conclusions. Well, it must be that God chooses who he will heal and who he won't. Or perhaps there's some, you know, greater eternal spiritual purpose in somebody remaining sick and ill. Or maybe God actually put the sickness on somebody to teach them a lesson. Or maybe this is for God's glory, as we see them with their patience and their long-suffering. Or maybe it's just like Paul's thorn in the flesh, and God will just not heal it. And on it goes. No, the answer is you have to know the Word thoroughly, completely. And knowing the Word of God takes time and effort and energy. Let's look at Romans 12 and verse 2 to start with. Romans and chapter 12. Just reading verse 2. And Paul says here, writing to people like you and me based in Rome, he says, don't be conformed to this world or this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So if you and I are going to know the perfect will of God, among other things, we must be renewed in our minds. To be renewed in our minds is not something that will happen overnight. It will take time. It says here, don't be conformed to this world, to this age. Well, if you look around the world, what do most of the world do if they're sick and ill? Well, the vast majority rush straight to the doctor. Number one thing in their mind, you know, go and bow before the MD, the medical deity. But it says here, well, no, don't be conformed to the world. Don't have its values and its standards, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's going to take time. It's going to take effort. It's going to take application. And we renew our minds, obviously, it should be obvious, from spending time in the Scriptures, in the Word of God, not spending more time in the world, more time in front of ER, where other hospital program comes in the TV, but spending time in the Word of God to understand what is God's will. What does God show? What does God teach? What do we find in the Scriptures? And if we are immersed in the world, it might take quite a while to have our minds renewed and quite a bit of effort, potentially. But if we haven't got the time or the interest or the energy to devote to renewing our minds in the Scriptures, well, then we've got bigger problems than just healing. You know, it will take time. It will take effort. And there's no shortcut. And really, that's my responsibility for me, and it's yours for you. You're the one who'll decide whether to spend another 6 hours watching the TV or an hour and a half perhaps pondering some passage in Scripture and trying to get behind it and so on. That's your role. There's no shortcut. But if we want to renew our minds, for example, in the area of healing, it takes effort. Now, we said last week, two weeks ago, that there were probably three reasons. Well, I guess there's probably more than that, but I was thinking at the time of, you know, three fairly clear reasons why people have a lack of faith in this area, where their minds, let's say, are unrenewed in the area of healing, so they don't have their minds renewed. And the first was very simply just a lack of knowledge. Just simple, straightforward ignorance. Never really heard that God heals. Let's look at Romans 10 and verses 11 through 17. We're in Romans already, so just turn back to chapter 10. And we'll read several of the verses from 11 through 17. And the point is that if you've not heard that God is healer and will heal, then obviously you won't look to him, because you just haven't heard. There's nothing mischievous in your thinking, you just don't actually know. You're in that sense ignorant in this area. You might know other things about God, about forgiveness of sin and about the world tomorrow, but in this area you haven't heard, so you are just very simply unaware. You are ignorant, not in the sense of ignorant being unmannerly, but just you don't know. So Romans chapter 10, beginning verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And we could be thinking here about believing for healing, let's say. Dropping down to verse 13, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Or let's suggest there, perhaps you want to call on the name of the Lord for healing. Verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How can you believe God for healing if you've never heard that he's a healer? And how can you hear that God's a healer if no one's ever preached that God is a healer? So you need to know. If you don't know because you've never heard, it's not your fault, but you just haven't heard. And so in that area, you are unaware. You're ignorant. Verse 15, and how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? Now, beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And I would imagine in many people's lives, healing is a good thing. But again, somebody has to bring the news, bring the glad tidings, bring the information, bring the word. Verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Or let's interject, then faith for healing comes by hearing about healing, and hearing about healing from the word of God. You have to hear, otherwise you're just ignorant. Now, how often is healing, you know, preached vigorously in the church of God? Well, in my case, I can go back for about 40 years now, actually attending Sabbath services. And in my 40 years, and it might be different for, well, it will be different, I'm sure, for other people. But in my 40 years, as far as I can recollect, and I've got a fairly good memory, twice has healing been preached. Two times in 40 years. And one of those was explaining why healing wasn't for today. It wasn't a promise. And you can't look to God for healing and you should race straight to your doctor.
And he's dead now.
And that man himself died prematurely. So altogether, in 40 years, I've heard one positive message on healing. So if it's not preached, people can't hear, they can't have faith, they can't believe. It's just as simple as that, and that's a large problem. But even when healing is occasionally mentioned, perhaps since it's not often preached, it might be more commonly in conversation among, you know, brethren, perhaps in private discussions with ministers, maybe an article that appears in a magazine. The second problem is it's often buried under inaccurate teaching and man-made traditions. So it's mentioned, but, oh, badly garbled. You get things like, well, of course, as the scripture says, you just never know what God's going to do. Or, well, no, God will no doubt get glory from your sickness. Or maybe God put this on you to teach you a lesson. Or, well, healing was only for the time of Jesus, you know. Or healing died out with the time of the apostles. Or, well, of course, we all know that God raised up medical science for today, which is a really silly one. And so there are scriptures and there are references and there are traditional teachings, but they are just way, way off the mark. Look at Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 13. Mark 7. And this can be a tricky one if you're not paying attention, because somebody may well be quoting scripture, or at least not quoting it directly, which they don't usually. They're sort of referring vaguely to it in the background somewhere. But Mark chapter 7, picking up in verse 6, this is Jesus who's being challenged by the Pharisees of the day over certain customs of himself and his disciples. And remember, the Pharisees of the day were to all accounts, the top religious men. These were the so-called men of God. As far as the people were concerned, these were Sabbath-keeping, these were holy-day-keeping, these were clean meat-eating believers in the Scripture. But what did they achieve with their teachings? Well, picking up in verse 6, Jesus said, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, you pretenders, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So these were religious men who, brought the scriptures and spoke from them, but their teachings, their doctrines, were actually the doctrines and commandments of men. Dropping down to verse 9, "And Jesus said to them, 'All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition.'" That's their teachings, that's their commentaries, that's their views of what the Bible actually means. The Bible may say this, but actually we can tell you what it really means is as follows. Dropping down to verse 13, "Making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do." So you might say, well, the word of God is perfect and powerful and all the rest of it. Well, Jesus said, these religious teachers, these men of the cloth, were making the word of God ineffective through their tradition, through their explanation, their exposition of the scriptures. When they talked to the brethren, when they talked to the other so-called believers, when they stood up in synagogue or sat down in synagogue and preached, they took the scriptures and they interjected their views, their insights, their commentaries, their traditions, and they nullified the word of God. And that happens today. Look at 2 Peter 3, verses 4 to 17. So just because somebody's a Sabbath-keeping, holy-day-keeping, clean-meat-eating expert in the scriptures, so-called expert at least, doesn't mean you just sort of say, oh, yeah, just pour it in my head. Whatever you say, I'll believe. No, it takes a little bit of just test what you hear. So 2 Peter chapter 3, this is Peter's pretty much final words to us, so I guess he's finishing off his message to the brethren with something that he believes is quite important, and picking up in verse 14. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." I think we can all echo that. Some of Paul's writings, they do sort of stop you in your tracks. You know, sort of think long and hard, is what's Paul trying to say there? And Peter continues, "Which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." So Peter's saying, look, people, there are individuals who will come preaching the word, but they are unstable themselves, they are untaught, and they will actually twist and wrest the scriptures of Paul and the other scriptures to their own destruction. The Amplified says they will twist and misconstrue the scriptures. They'll just get them wrong. And Peter's saying, watch out for this. I'm warning you. You know, these people that come with the word and preach it, be careful, because there are some folk who will just twist and pervert and corrupt and misconstrue the words of Paul and the other scriptures for their own destruction. Verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware, lest you also fall away from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but rather grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. So Paul, or Peter, makes it plain, you have to watch out for the scriptures being quoted but being twisted, misconstrued. And examples of that you'll come across and we'll cover in future weeks. You've got Paul's thorn in the flesh. And you'll be told that this is a terrible disease that Paul had, and that God put it on him, and that he prayed three times for it to be removed, and God said no. And they'll take you to 2 Corinthians 12 and quote the verses. And in fact, a number of websites, it will tell you plainly that if you are ever ill or sick, you cannot pray more than three times, because the scripture shows us that in 2 Corinthians 12. Well, that's baloney. Others will say, well, of course, Paul had a terrible eye disease. And they'll take you to Galatians 4 and Galatians 6 to point out Paul's horrible eye disease. Others will take you to where we see that Trophimus was left behind because he was sick. And they'll tell you what that means. Or, of course, the big one, or anyway, the most common one, is that you must always pray, if it be thy will, when you ask for healing. And we've covered that before, and we're going to cover it a bit later today. But these traditions, these twisted scriptures, they create doubt in the minds of believers, and they nullify the word of God. And which brought us to the third sort of reason why there's this lack of faith and these unrenewed minds, which is this uncertainty about God's will. You know, how can you absolutely believe that you've received your healing if you don't actually know whether it's God's will to heal you or not? You're left thinking, well, will he? Won't he? Does he? Doesn't he? Well, actually, I don't really know. Turn to James 5, verses 14 and 15. Those three reasons again were ignorance of God's word, inaccurate explanations and traditions, and of course we were now at this uncertainty about whether God will or won't. But James 5, 14 and 15 is pretty plain, pretty clear, also pretty well known, I would have thought. And so James chapter 5, by the way, who was James? Well, amongst other things, he was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. So that, I think, means he knows a thing or two. Obviously, growing up, he didn't seem to believe that Jesus was Messiah, nor the rest of the family. But obviously, later on, they saw the truth. But, I mean, this guy must have known Jesus pretty well. Half-brother, you know, sharing breakfast and evening meals and walking off to the feasts together and perhaps going fishing together. So, you know, James, a good guy. Picking up in verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, that's really quite plain. It's hard to know how you could really misconstrue those two verses. Verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the sick. And save can be translated heal, and is in some translations. The prayer of faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, says James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are there any caveats here? Does it say, well, once in a blue moon, much to our shock and surprise, God will raise somebody up? No, there's no qualifications. It's just plain, simple words. It does, however, say the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith will heal the sick. And faith is not double-minded. Faith is not wondering whether God will or whether God won't. You know, if you came to the Bible fresh, you'd not had any church teachings in your life, you'd not been around brethren, you have no traditions to affect you, you know, no well-meaning but, you know, biblically confused brethren, and you just read these two verses for the first time, It'd be pretty obvious, wouldn't it? Sort of plain, definite. If you're sick, you call for the elders. They'll anoint with oil, and the prayer of faith, if it's prayed in faith, will heal the sick, and the Lord will raise the person up. Unless, of course, the sickness is for God's glory, or to build eternal character, or because God actually made the person sick in the first place, so why would he take it off them? Of course, that's just man-made tradition and attempts to explain away many of our failures. But the Word says that the prayer of faith will heal the sick. And faith has to know. Faith is sure and certain of the outcome. Look at James chapter 1, since we're in James. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Because I suppose we should say, well, what is the prayer of faith? Well, it's a prayer of knowing the answer. Chapter 1 of James, verses 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally, generously, and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So there may be situations, and frequently are, when you and I don't quite know the best action to take, and so we can ask for wisdom. Do we just get it? No. It says here that God is absolutely generous with his wisdom. And there's no way he'll say, oh, not you again. What did you do the last time I gave you some wisdom? You blew it, didn't you? It says, no reproach. You come to God, ask for wisdom, and he's just generous. But there's a slight condition. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith. And we're going to see here that really this applies to not just wisdom, but anything that we ask of God. If we're going to ask in faith, there's certain conditions. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. No doubting, I think perhaps the King James there says, not wavering, nothing wavering. Not being in two minds, not sort of, yes, he will, no, he won't. But verse 6 again, let him ask in faith with no doubting, no wavering, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind, for let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He's in two minds, double-minded. And that's really where so many of us fail. We're just not actually sure. You know, faith has to be sure, fully persuaded, fully convinced, not up one day and down the next. Well, one day I'm convinced God will heal me, and the next day, well, he didn't heal brother so-and-so, so maybe after all he won't heal me. It says here, no doubting, meaning not in two minds, not wavering. Not sort of, well, it could be this and it could be that. Now, should it be? I wonder if, let me think. Should I go to the left here? Should I go to the right? Just standing there, dithering. Standing there, uncertain. Standing there, wavering between, well, to the left or to the right. Will he or won't he? We have to choose. And obviously the right choice is he will. And that's being single-minded, not double-minded. Now, it's even if we are believers and good believers, it's likely we'll all be tempted to doubt, because we're flesh after all, and the flesh is pretty powerful, likes to get his way, and to one degree or another, we'll find our flesh, our own flesh, will come against our faith. But like any temptation, we don't have to give in to it. You might be tempted to steal and commit adultery, doesn't mean you have to do it. You might be tempted to change your mind about healing, you don't have to do it. If we wobble a bit, well, we just resist that temptation and get back to standing what the Word of God says. None of us is perfect, but we do have to make a decision. Do I believe that God's will is to heal? And if we're looking at scriptures, that's really all we see. Or do we want to look at our personal theology based on our experiences and then jump between one and the other and back again and back again? That's being double-minded. That takes us nowhere. We have to be fully persuaded that God is desirous and willing to heal all. Look at Romans 4. verses 19 to 21, Romans chapter 4, talking of Abraham here, the father of the faithful. And the context of this passage, we're in verse 19, Romans 4, is about the promise made to Abraham of having many, many descendants, as many as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea, the beaches and so on. And picking up in verse 19, it says here, Abraham believed, it says, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, the physical evidence was pretty strong. Abraham was about 100. That's quite old. Sarah was about 90. And don't forget, Sarah hadn't been able to have children when she was, 20 or 25. So she had been, barren as a young woman. It's a young girl. Now she's 90 on top of that. So the physical evidence is pretty clear. No way. Can't happen. But it says that not being weak in faith, he did not focus on his own circumstances. It says, verse 20, he did not waver. That's the same word we looked at in James. Not waver. Did not stagger, I think the King James might say. Did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced. Or King James, fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Abraham was not in two minds. He didn't think, well, looking at Sarah, she is a bit of a rankly old thing, and looking in the mirror, not exactly Brad Pitt either. And us, have a family? I don't think so. It must be some spiritual application that God's giving me. Because just look at the evidence. No, it says that he did not look at the physical evidence, didn't rely on his five physical senses, what he could see and hear and touch and so on. He chose to be single-minded. I have the word of God. And I'm fully convinced. I'm fully persuaded. And that's where you and I have to get to be fully persuaded, fully convinced. God is my healer. Jesus took my infirmities, he bare away my sicknesses, by his wounds I was healed. I'm going to believe I received my healing and stay there, stick there. And of course our beliefs should be based on what the scripture actually says, not just wishful thinking or some vague idea that maybe God might heal me. That's why it's important. It's a requirement really that you and I know what the Bible says and invest the time and the energy to find out what the Bible says and be sure. Oh yeah, but it's so hard. Well, have to be diligent. Try and reduce TV viewing from 6 hours a day to maybe 4. Try putting a couple of hours into the scriptures. Look at 1 John 5, 14 to 15. 1 John chapter 5. Verses 14 and 15. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And the word confidence, you could say, this is how we're fully persuaded. This is where we're fully convinced. This is our faith. This is the confidence, the complete conviction we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, then we know he hears us. And what happens if he hears us? Well, verse 15, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So if we're praying according to his will, then we know. We can believe. We can have confidence. We can have faith, because this is the prayer of faith. The prayer of knowing that we have the petitions that we ask. Now, if we don't know that we're praying according to God's will, then we can't have faith. And of course, we'll find God's will explained in His Word. You can't get away from it. We have to know what the Word of God says is the will of God. And if we pray according to that will, then we know that we have the petitions that we've sought. We have them. And we can believe that because we've prayed according to the will of God. But I don't know what the will of God is. Well, back to the Scriptures. What do they teach us? Look at Mark 11. I'll read verses 12 through 24. Mark chapter 11, the passage on the fig tree. So we pick up the story at the beginning of this time. Mark 11, verse 12, did I say? Yep, 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs, although it was obviously purporting to be fruitful. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again," and his disciples heard it. So here's the oddity, in a sense, here's Jesus speaking to a tree. And you might say, "You never catch me doing that." Yeah. Because it's why you and I don't see the things that Jesus saw happen. So Jesus spoke to the tree and said, "That's it, get out of here, guy, you're finished." Dropping down to verse 20. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." Wow, incredible, Lord Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Well, have faith in God," or that can be translated, "have the faith of God," according to the Greek. "For assuredly I say to you," you know, "verily, verily," this is true. Now, you know, Jesus only spoke what was true. So when Jesus introduces his comments by "verily, verily," "truly, truly," you know, he's about to say something which is going to sound like it's maybe an exaggeration. Maybe not quite, you know, what you're going to hear in words. Jesus is going to say something quite surprising. And he says, "I say to you, whoever," not just me, the Messiah, "whoever says, even to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart," that's that word for waver or stagger again, "but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." Verse 24, "whatever things you ask," let's say for healing, "when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." When do you believe you receive them? When you pray. When do you have them? Sometime after you believed you received them. You don't wait to receive something and then believe you have. You pray and believe, and then at some point you'll receive. The New American Standard Bible brings out the Greek tense a bit more clearly. It says, "All things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you." So you believe when you pray. You believe you've received them when you pray. And then it might be a minute, an hour, a day, a month, and they'll be granted to you. But you have to believe when you pray. Believe you receive when you pray. You believe before you have them. Not wait till you have something and then believe you've got it. That's not actually what you call faith. Look at Matthew 21, verses 18 to 21. This is the parallel passage in the Gospel of Matthew. This ties up with 1 John 5. If you pray according to his will, you know he hears you. If you know he hears you, you know you've got the petitions. But of course, you have to know you're praying according to his will. But then that's what the Scriptures tell us what God's will is. And we find out God's will by the scriptures, not by trying to interpret our experiences, but by looking at the scriptures and what do they plainly teach. So Matthew, where are we? 21 and verse 18. Now in the morning, as they returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, Jesus came to it, found nothing on it but leaves, and said, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away. Now when the disciples saw it, which actually was the next day, I think it withered away from the roots, so it was a day later before they saw the branches and the leaves all sort of withered up, they marveled, saying, "Well, how did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt..." You see, some people are going to say, well, Jesus could do this because he was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. No, Jesus said, actually, guys, you can do this. He says, if you have faith and do not doubt, do not stagger, do not waver, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, so you can do exactly what I did, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. So you and I do have to speak to our mountains from what Jesus is explaining here. But verse 22, and all things, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. No, you won't. No, you won't. All things which you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, if some people don't like to have to believe, can't we just ask in prayer for longer? Perhaps I could pray more hours. Well, praying more hours in unbelief won't make it happen. What about getting other people to pray with me? Get a prayer chain going. No, won't happen either. You know, one person praying and believing, it will work. You know, 5,000 brethren praying in unbelief. Nope. All things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. So you and I must find out. Be fully persuaded of the will of God. Pray and believe there and then we'll receive. Jesus said so. We don't wait to see if something happens, and if it does, well, that must have been God's will. If it doesn't, well, I guess that was God's will as well. But we know what God's will is first, before we can pray the prayer of faith. Look at Ephesians 5:17. Ephesians 5. In the last sort of 4 or 5 weeks, we're just trying to look at what the scriptures teach about healing. And I think so far, scripturally, it's pretty plain. Now, you still get this gap between, yeah, okay, but what about the fact that so few seem to be healed? Well, we'll get into that. But first things first, can we establish that the scriptures, the Bible itself, the Word of God, teaches that God heals and appears to heal all with no exceptions? Is that what the Bible shows? Is that the will of God? After that's clear, you can talk about some other things. So Ephesians 5:17, just the one verse, it says, "Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Or the Amplified says, "Do not be vague." You know, some people are, well, I think God might heal some people now and then as part of his great long-term eternal project, but most of the time I don't think he does. Well, I'm not really sure about that, of course. I think maybe it's to do with perhaps in Jesus' day it was more common because they didn't have doctors, but we've got doctors, so, and people run around in circles trying to postulate and theorize and hypothesize about what God might or might not be doing. It says, "Do not be vague and thoughtless and foolish, but understanding and firmly grasping what the will of the Lord is." That's a big reason why we've got a Bible, to tell us what the will of the Lord is, either in plain simple teaching or by the historical parts which show us how God interacted with people and the nations. It's there. The Bible is there to explain God's will. And this challenge to be fully persuaded as to God's will is one of the biggest obstacles to healing. You know, most people, just to be fair and blunt, aren't sure. They'd like to believe, they'd like to count on God to heal them, But the example that they see around them, what they've heard from perhaps various ministers, the teaching they've heard in the church, if any, the experiences they've personally had and perhaps seen around them, you know, it's hard to believe the Bible against all this physical evidence. That's the reality. So the majority of the brethren tend to be in two minds, you know, halting between two opinions. Well, will God or won't God? The scriptures look like he will, but what I see around me doesn't look like that. So there's a bit of a quandary here. I'm really in two minds. Well, we know what James said about being in two minds. The half-brother of Jesus said, if you're in two minds, you can forget it. You'll receive nothing. There's an email I received just over a year ago, which I think illustrates the problem fairly well. It's from a minister in the Church of God. He's a nice guy, sincere. He'd been listening to messages on faith and healing, and I think he was a bit troubled, and I think his email, quite a long one, does sort of give an insight into this sort of a quandary that I'm sort of trying to explain here. It's a good insight into how even sincere church members, you know, can be a bit confused. So I'll read parts of it. It's not too long, and I've got his comments, and I've got my comments in response to him. I'm not going to identify him. I don't think most of you would know him. Perhaps one or two of you might, but certainly most of you wouldn't. So I hope it's not too disjointed, if you can just bear with me. So his comment, cutting halfway into his email, he comments, "When I anoint someone, I always pray according to God's will, per 1 John 5:14. But the question is, can we always know what God's will is in every circumstance? We know, of course, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, but can we be 100% sure that his will is exactly the same in every single case? Exactly in one case as in another? I don't believe that it is." So his comment there is that really you don't know what God's going to do for any particular person. My response was, it would not be possible to pray a prayer of faith and close with the words, "if it be your will," or similar. Faith begins where the will of God is known. If we don't know the will of God, we'll be praying in hope or submission or resignation, but not in faith. Faith believes it has received. And then I quoted Mark 11:24. And I continued, "In case you think these are just my weird or extremist thoughts," because I think he did think that, here's a couple of quotes from Mr. Herbert Armstrong on this topic. Before I read these bits, you know, some people are very pro Mr. Armstrong, some people are quite anti these days, and some sit in the middle. So the reason for quoting Mr. Armstrong was not to say this proves the biblical point. I think the Bible proves its point. The only point for quoting Mr. Armstrong was to say that it wasn't just Jamie being a complete nutter and some wild idea I thought up on my own. And so, quoting Mr. Armstrong, quote, "Before you ask God for anything, you must first know whether it is his will. He tells us his will in the Bible. He has made us hundreds of definite promises, and he absolutely guarantees he will keep them. Among them, he has promised to heal us when we are sick." I'll repeat that, by the way. "Among them, he has promised to heal us when we are sick. Those are a few of the things we know it is God's will to do for us, things for which we may ask and be sure we shall get the answer." So Mr. Armstrong was just saying, basically, healing you can count on. Now, as it happens, I'll interject another bit here. In the late 1970s, and some of you may remember it, there was a teaching that sort of spread around the church that there was no biblical promise to heal, and that you always ought to add, "if it be thy will," to any prayer for healing. I mean, we experienced that when we went to the ministry for healing in the late 70s, and the second message I heard on healing, in fact, was just telling us precisely that, for which the minister himself died a few years later prematurely. Now, Mr. Armstrong, of course, came across this somewhat belatedly and wrote probably the strongest denunciations you would come across. So back to Mr. Armstrong now. Quotes, "Nowhere in the Bible does God say, 'If it be God's will.' This very verse in James 5:14, along with many others I have given you, expresses God's will." Notice that sly, subtle "if." That is satanic. With all my being, I condemn that kind of teaching. And that Satan-inspired teaching is going out of God's church as well. And I'll say, in passing, it didn't. Anyway, carrying on. "Now that diabolical teaching about the passage in James 5:14 requires a complete refutation to make the true God-intended meaning clear beyond doubt. As a result of this insidious attempt to cause doubt in the Word of God, many have said the Bible teaching in James is not a promise." Mr. Armstrong continues, "But it is a definite, plain, clear promise from God. I pray for God's mercy on those who allowed Satan to respond to cast doubt on the holy, sacred Word of God." Look at those words again, talking of James 5:15, "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he committed sins, undoubtedly referring to physical sin, they shall be forgiven him." Mr. Armstrong concludes, "If that is not a promise, then we have no promise of the forgiveness of sins or of salvation and the gift of eternal life." End of Mr. Armstrong's quote. Because he's saying, well, something as plain as that's not a promise, how could you possibly believe anything else, which is a bit more obscure about, you know, eternal life and so on? And I responded to the minister in America, I'm not quoting Mr. Armstrong to suggest that we should just go with his views because of who he was. I'm quoting him merely to show that what I've been saying about faith and God's will isn't some newfangled idea that I've come up with on my own, or that I'm spinning scriptures to say what they don't mean. Which is purely saying, well, there's somebody else here who was around the church a long time who said the same thing, so it's not just Jamie's, you know, silly idea. The minister continued later on in his email, "Perhaps the ultimate example of what this means is that when Jesus prayed repeatedly for a certain cup to pass from him, but only if it was the Father's will that it should pass. It evidently was not the Father's will for the cup to pass." And he was just talking about the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus in his desperate plight looking for an alternative. So I replied, "Of course it wasn't the Father's will, and Jesus knew that. After all, he himself had inspired the prophecies going back centuries, even indeed 4,000 years, to the Garden of Eden. Jesus absolutely knew the will of God. He explained it often enough to his disciples that he was to be handed over to the Gentiles, put to death, would rise again in 3 days. This wasn't a prayer of faith, with the caveat, 'If it be thy will.' This was a prayer of intense agony, sweating blood, as the horrors of what lay ahead pressed down in Jesus, and his flesh cried out desperately for an escape or another way. There was no other way, and Jesus was strong enough to commit to the only way, saying, 'Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' Matthew 26:39. That was Jesus' complete submission to the known will of God, despite his human nature crying out for relief." And I concluded, "Where we are supposed to know the will of God, such as for healing, it is pointless to add, 'If it be thy will,' as it nullifies any faith." And one further paragraph, last one from the minister. "All of this," what he'd written before, "and other examples too, leads us to believe that God's will can differ, at least in the short term, from one individual circumstance to another." And there was lots and lots more, but I'll finish reading there. So basically what the minister, who is a nice guy and sincere, believes is that, well, God will heal that person, but not necessarily this person. Or God will heal that person this time, but not necessarily the same person another time. You just never know. It's like a lottery. You just really have no idea. And really, you cannot pray the prayer of faith when you've got no idea at all whether or not God will answer your prayer positively. There is no substitute for knowing the Word of God, the Bible, and knowing it thoroughly has to be our foundation. And then we should endeavor to understand our experiences in the light of the scriptures and not, you know, dilute and water down the Bible to make it fit our experiences. You know, faith begins where the will of God is known, not before. Faith comes before we receive something. You know, most people want to wait till they receive something, then they believe. Well, it doesn't happen that way. If I'm healed, then it was God's will. If I'm not healed, that was God's will. It's all up to God, really. None of it's my responsibility. Nope. The answer is that you and I must believe, have faith first, before we see anything. Look at Hebrews 11 and verse 1. See, if we're not founded in the scriptures, we'll look at situations and experiences and we'll try and explain them away. Well, you know, God always doesn't heal everybody. Therefore, he must choose who and when and how and what and so on and so forth. And but the scriptures are fairly plain. Hebrews 11. And of course, then to support this idea that God doesn't always heal, let's find a few scriptures where Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Paul had an eye disease. Trophimus was sick. Timothy had oft infirmities and a stomach problem. Elijah died, etc., etc. And so they find a few scriptures which they can then twist and misconstrue to support this idea that you just actually never know what God's going to do. Well, the answer is we do know what God's going to do. It's explained in the scriptures. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So this is a good definition of faith. It's the substance of things hoped for and is evidence or proof of things not seen. Things which are not seen. The Amplified Translation says, now faith is the assurance, the confirmation, the title deed of the things we hope for, being the proof of things we do not see and the conviction of their reality. Faith perceiving as real fact what is not revealed to the senses. And the issue here, in a sense, the teaching here is that just because we don't see something doesn't mean it's not reality and not fact. Because faith is the proof of things we do not see. That does not mean they don't exist. It means that our physical senses cannot relate to them. After all, you've probably not seen God the Father. You've probably not seen the Lord Jesus Christ, I imagine. Doesn't mean they're not there. Doesn't mean they're not real. You know, faith isn't some sort of airy, fairy nothingness based upon vague superstition and wishful thinking. Faith is real. It has substance. It says so. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence, the proof of things which are just, as it happens, not seen. You know, you'd have to choose whether to rely only on our physical senses. If I can see it, smell it, touch it, taste it, I'll believe it. Or do we learn to choose to believe God's word, irrespective of what our physical senses tell us? And if we sit in two minds, well, sort of like some physical evidence that I could see, then I might believe more. But of course, then we're in two minds, aren't we? And we know what that will cause to happen. Nothing. If you're in two minds and double-minded man or woman, you'll receive nothing. You know, faith is our evidence. It's our title deed to something that is not initially something we can access with our five physical senses. Now, we saw a good example earlier with Abraham, who ignored what his physical senses told him, you know, his age and Sarah's condition, and he believed the word of God despite the physical evidence. Well, there's a good example of a bad example in John 20, talking of Thomas. We'll read verses 19 to 29 in John 20. John chapter 20. Just after Jesus' resurrection, and he's about to appear to his disciples, who are locked away in hiding. So picking up in verse 19. Then the same day at evening, that would be Sunday evening, being the first day of the week, well, okay, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you," you know, shalom. Now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, you know, the hands with the wounds and his side with the spear thrust a hole, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Because up to that time they'd been pretty miserable because it was all over, dead, gone, what a mission that was, you know, back to fishing fairly soon, because they were not really particularly strong believers. Dropping down to verse 24, but Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to Thomas, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, this is the man from Missouri, show me state, unless I've seen his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Yeah, unless I see it, I won't believe. Because, as we say in Missouri, seeing is believing. That's Thomas. And Jesus, you'll find out, wasn't impressed. Verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them this time. Jesus came, the doors being shut, so just materialized. You can do that in, I think, Star Trek, can't you? And stood in the midst and said, "Shalom, peace to you." And then he singles out, Thomas, come over here. Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. I guess the hole is still there, the wound. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas, obviously, quick repentance job, answered to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." This idea you've got to see it, to believe it. Like Thomas, not really impressive. So it's important that you and I learn to believe even though we don't see. Now look at Mark chapter 10, 46 to 52, because believing and having faith, we've seen before, is a key part of a healing. Mark 10, 46 to 52. There's a lot of misunderstanding about what faith is. You know, what is faith? How do you get it? How do you use it? And we'll look at that next week in a bit more detail. But we can see in a few verses here that you'll find faith pretty much cropping up where healing crops up. There's some quite well-known passages. This one here in Mark 10, 46 to 52. Then they came to Jericho, and as Jesus went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. So he's a blind guy, Barty. Now when he had heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." So son of David implies that he took him as the Messiah, the promised anointed one. Then many warned him to be quiet. Shh, this is an important person, you be quiet. But he cried it all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. There's not a lot more that Barty could have done. I mean, he's blind. He can't see how many's in the crowd or which one of the crowd might be Jesus. Didn't even know where the crowd is exactly. He might hear murmuring and talking and laughing and so on, but he can't do a lot, can he? He's blind. So he's crying out, "Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, son of David." And Jesus stops the crowd, says, "Bring him over." And so they called the blind man, saying, "Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you." And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. Somebody said, I don't know if it's true or not, that these were sort of garments which would identify you as permitted to beg. You're blind, you can't work, obviously, you can't do a lot. And this garment would be a garment that identifies you, if you like, as an approved, authorized beggar. And by throwing it aside, you know, it's just a question of getting up in a hurry, but it actually means I won't need this any longer. Now, I don't know if that's accurate. I've certainly read it more than once. But anyway, he came to Jesus, verse 51. And Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" You might have seen it was a silly question. I'm happen to be blind, Jesus. See the white stick here and the dog? The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." I think the Greek is "that I might see again," implying that he'd once been able to see and actually lost his sight somewhere. And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and, obviously, not surprised, followed Jesus on the road. So Jesus said, "Your faith has made you well." So faith clearly playing a part here. Belief playing a part here. Barty did all he could do in the circumstances. And yet you and I have got more advantage than blind Bartimaeus. He didn't have the Gospels to read. Well, he couldn't read. He was blind anyway. Then the book of Acts. Wasn't aware of the teaching of James 5, 14 and 15. So you and I are far stronger position than blind Bartimaeus, at least in theory. Look at Matthew 9, 27 to 31. Faith is important, and of course faith is based upon the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing, and hearing by the word of God, which is why you cannot escape the fact that we've got to establish as our foundation what does the Bible teach, not what does the Bible teach subjected then to tradition and personal theologies and misconstructions and twisting and so on. What does the Bible teach? Matthew 9:27-31. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he came into the house, apparently this time he didn't stop. He carried on walking. So it was a quite clever little test to these guys if they're prepared to keep on coming, show their commitment. When he came into the house, the blind men came to him, obviously, I guess, helped on the way by people. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this? Will you commit? Do you have faith?" And they said, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes, saying, "Okay, according to your faith, let it be to you." And I've always thought, well, if they were just pretending to have faith to look good to the crowds, then I guess nothing would have happened. Because Jesus' words were, "According to your faith, let it be to you." If you've got faith, it'll work. If you haven't, it won't. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." Doesn't always want the advertising, etc. But they departed and spread the news about Jesus far and wide. According to your faith. So faith clearly plays a part. Look at Matthew 7, verses 5 to 13. Matthew 7. Verses 5 to 13. Oh, Matthew 8, sorry, verses 5 to 13. Sorry about that. Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 13. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented, in great pain and agony." And Jesus said, "Okay, I'm on the way. I'll come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, because I'm a Gentile and a military man. I've probably got, blood on my sword from lots of killing and hacking of people, and you're a religious man, leader, you're a rabbi, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, to another, come, and he comes to my servant, do this, and he does it. So just say the word. Just speak. That's fine. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. She says, wow, this soldier has got great faith. In fact, Jesus only commented on two people having great faith. One was a Gentile Syrophoenician lady, and one was a Gentile Roman soldier. Interesting. Great faith to be found in two Gentiles, but apparently not in Israel. Dropping down to verse 13. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. So great faith linked into great healing. Jesus just spoke the word, and this servant might have been a mile away or half a mile away or something, 2 miles away, and he was healed just by the word, even though miles from the servant, because the Roman soldier had great faith. And in many ways, these people knew very little. By comparison to you and me, they didn't have their own personal copies of the scriptures, didn't have different translations and iPads and computers and mobile phones and so on. Now, you and I should be far better equipped to walk in faith and receive from God than they were. But the problem we've got is that I guess we are much more materialistic, much more cynical, much more doubtful than these were. You and I and people that we know often have more of a counterfeit faith, and usually coupled with a large dollop of unbelief. And like Thomas, we won't believe unless we see. And unbelief, we're going to see next week as well, is a big, big hindrance. Look at Matthew 17, in closing, verses 14 to 21. Matthew 17. I will cover this passage in more detail next week, because it does illustrate probably the big problem that we have in our day and age. Matthew 17, verse 14. And when they had come to the multitude, and this is Jesus and Peter, James and John, they'd been up the Mount of Transfiguration, so the other nine disciples had been left behind and had a bit of an issue. So Jesus and Peter and James and John are returning. And it says, when they had come to the multitude, a man came to Jesus, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, you know, the nine that were remaining behind, but they could not cure him. So expectation of the man was that, well, these are the disciples of the famous rabbi, and I've heard that they can heal, and of course they had. We'll cover it in more detail next week, but the disciples had been out healing and casting out demons for quite some time. They'd been authorized and empowered some time earlier. They'd done lots of this. So there was every reason to expect that when the man would come to the disciples, that he'd get a result. But apparently it hadn't worked. The disciples had failed to heal this boy, even though they had expected to, even though they'd healed apparently many others at other times. Verse 17, then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. Now clearly Jesus was a bit peeved, a bit annoyed. He's saying, how long have I got put up with this lot? Talking, I think, of his disciples as well as... I mean, the man was quite innocent. Just brings his son, expects his son to be healed by Jesus' disciples. It all falls apart. And Jesus says, oh dear, what a faithless, perverse bunch. How long have I got to stand this? How long have I got to put up with you lot? So he's obviously just getting a little bit agitated. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he came out of the boy, and the child was cured from that very hour. You've got to think at the moment that if this happened today, and somebody came to a minister or ministers for the healing of something, and it didn't happen, like here, you'd say, well, it wasn't God's will to heal the epileptic boy, because we prayed over him and it hasn't happened, so it wasn't God's will. Or they might say, well, mister, God knows that leaving your son in this tormented state will work some eternal purpose, even though we can't understand it with our puny minds. So let's thank God for this opportunity to be patient and long-suffering. Now, go your way. Depart in peace and be warm. Or they might have said, well, now, it could be God's distracted at the moment. Could be he's watching his big, 8-mile plasma screen TV in the heavens. Maybe we need to demonstrate to God that we're really serious about having your epileptic boy healed. Let's pray longer. Or let's organize a prayer chain and get hundreds and hundreds of more people to join in prayer. Maybe that will move God to heal your boy. Because, well, he wasn't healed. Therefore, either it's not God's will, or we've got to try and storm the gates of heaven to get God to listen. Now, the answer, of course, was none of that. Because, verse 18, the child was cured from that very hour. So it was clearly God's will to heal the boy, because he was healed. And Jesus was clearly disappointed that his disciples hadn't done it already. So the problem wasn't at God's end, and in fact the problem is never at God's end. The problem was with the disciples. Look at verse 19. The disciples came to Jesus privately because they were sheepish, they were embarrassed, and they said, why could we not cast him out? Because they knew they'd been doing so. They expected it to happen, and Jesus said, because of your unbelief. It wasn't God's will, it was because of their unbelief. So here's the disciples of the Lord Jesus, and they're unable in this instance to heal this boy, not because of God's will and God choosing sometimes he will and sometimes he won't, and you just never know. God's always willing to heal. Jesus demonstrated that. Jesus was quite annoyed that they hadn't done that. But he says, because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind, and it should be this kind of unbelief, does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So the problem was with the disciples, then and today. And we'll see next week, you can have faith and unbelief at the same time, which is what they had. And the challenge is to get the doubt out. So in closing, if you're interested in healing, make it a priority to search the scriptures, find out what they say and teach, without the additions and deletions of, human ideas and church tradition, and make sure we understand what the Bible clearly teaches. That's the starting point. It has to be. And okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.